Robert Wines just a couple moments ago told me that on Friday his mother-in-law fell and broke her hip. So if you could pray for her, she's 92. Her name is Belle Bailey. Belle Bailey. I had a hard time getting that name there, so I have it written down. So if you pray for her. Also, I asked for prayer for myself. About a week and a half ago, someone made it possible for me to get an operation on my ear. And so I had my doctor's excited about doing it, except I didn't have the $3,000 deductible. And so it was made possible a couple weeks ago, and so I'm waiting for them to call me back after they get in touch with the insurance company again. So if you could pray that that will work out. They're gonna cut my skin here, put a piece of metal on there, sew it back up, and then you have a hearing aid on the outside, and it'll be great to hear again. So I ask for your prayers for that too. So lots of things. A lot of people in our church are in pain. People are in need of prayer and your encouragement, and I pray that you will have a burden to pray for one another, all of us. Turn to Matthew chapter 14, please. We're skipping around a little bit. We're actually working through the book of 1 John, but then we're working through Psalms, and then we're working through Ephesians. Now today we're going to Matthew for a little bit, and I will try to keep things straight, and we will go through these, but every now and then the Lord laid something on my heart, so I want to be listening to Him, and allow Him to encourage me and encourage you. Verse 22 of Matthew 14. It's a familiar story, but let's not let its familiarity breed contempt. And so, chapter 14, verse 22 of the Gospel of Matthew. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a boat and go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain privately to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. But the boat now was in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink, and he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, why didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the boat, the wind ceased. And they that were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Have you ever been in a hurricane? I don't mean in a house in a hurricane, outside in a hurricane, and stood there while the wind was coming and the rain was coming down. I didn't read the article, but this last Irma, there was some guy down in southern Florida. He said he was going to tie himself to a tree and stand out there and brave it. I don't know what happened to him. Okay. Now, when I was a kid, my dad was stationed at what was then Orlando Air Force Base. And one day, I don't know how it happened, I was caught out in a hurricane riding my bicycle. I don't know if I did it on purpose or if I was on the way home from school or what. I just don't remember. But I remember how windy it was and how hard the rain came down. You know, it could be pretty scary. And in a hurricane, you don't want to feel abandoned, nor do you want to lose hope. I saw this article in the news just last week. I said, I have to read this. The State Department forces stranded U.S. citizens to foot the bill for hurricane rescue. The State Department requires that all U.S. citizens in need of rescue from hurricane-struck areas first sign a promissory note requiring them to pay back the U.S. government all costs associated with their rescue, such as airfare, according to a copy of a form obtained by the Washington Free Beacon. Some U.S. citizens seeking evacuation from islands hit by Hurricane Irma expressed surprise when they were presented with the form, ensuring that all costs associated with the rescue are fully paid back to the U.S. government. And it said, this is what the form, it says, I promise to repay the U.S. government in U.S. dollars or the foreign currency equivalent within 30 days of initial billing. And if not repaid within 60 days of initial billing, an interest rate established in accordance with federal law for all applicable expenses for my hour evacuation, the agreement states, according to the copy obtained by the Free Beacon. If the loan is not repaid in full, those listed on the forms can face penalties, such as a limited valid U.S. passport, according to the form. The loan also is also subject to interest, penalties, and other charges for late payment. This is not a new policy. The State Department has required such promissory notes to be signed in these situations since 1956, according to U.S. officials familiar with the policy. There are only limited situations in which the form is waived. The State Department is not permitted to spend government funds on these types of evacuations, which necessitates that U.S. citizens seeking the State Department to help in their evacuation from disaster-struck areas sign the form before getting on a flight. Man, I said... And then you hear all the stories about people taking advantage of people. It could be really discouraging in a storm and frightful. But you know what? Storms are a part of living. If you haven't learned that yet, I don't know what's going on. Maybe you're too young. But anyway, Job said this in Job 5:7. Yet a man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. I mean, you're sitting around a campfire, you want to throw a log on the fire. What happens when it hits the fire? All these sparks just go up into the air. Having storms is a normal part of living. And just because you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior does not mean the storms will not come. There are lots of God's people who are living in storms right now in their lives, whatever form that may be. And so if the storms are coming, and you know that, then we understand this, that we can't deny them, nor can we run away from them. So what are you and I to do in the storm? Well, we see it in our passage here. It's simply this. Trust Jesus in the midst of the storm. That's what we want to look at. That's the thought we want to focus on this morning. Trust Jesus in the midst of your storm. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you care for us. And you've demonstrated that over and over. You show your greatest love and compassion upon us in the cross. And that your son would go all the way to the cross and face our storm of eternity in hell for us. And we thank you that he died for our sins. He shed his blood for us. We pray, Lord, that today that we would, as we're going through the trials of life, whether they're big or small, that we would not forget what we need to learn to do is to simply trust you. And help us to do that. And no matter how much the pain is, or how much it costs, or how uncomfortable it is, or the inconveniences we may face, help us to trust you. You know what you're doing. Bless now, Father, this time. May we seek you. May we come to know you better. In your son's name, amen. Again, this morning, our message is directed towards believers in Jesus Christ. Because if you've never trusted him for salvation, you can't trust him in the storm. And so if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, today is the day of salvation. To bow down at the cross and to call him into your life, to forgive you your sins, and to become your Savior. So this is for believers. So, here are some principles I've noticed in this passage. The first one is this. Trust the one who sent you into the storm. Trust the one who sent you into the storm. I have verse 22 translated this way. Immediately he compelled, that's Jesus compelled his disciples to embark into the boat and to go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. We see from this verse that Jesus, omniscient God that he is, he knew the storm was coming. And so where did he send his disciples? Right into the middle of it. It says straightway or immediately. That Greek word has the idea of urgency. So that evening between 7:30 and 9 p.m., Jesus constrained his disciples to embark into a boat. The word constrained or compelled has the idea to urge, almost the idea of force. It's like he was pushing them into the boat. He wanted them to go where he wanted them to go. And so that's why I have it translated compelled. He was pushing them to get going. Why is that? Well, there are a couple of reasons. First of all, if you read this in context and the other parallel passages, the previous event to this was the feeding of the 5,000. Now, how did the crowd respond to Jesus and the feeding of the 5,000? Well, John 6:15 says this, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him a king." Why did they want to make him king? Because they were fed. Now, most of us, maybe you've had it in the past, but we know most of us don't have to do this every day. You know, you don't have to worry about where your next meal is coming from, do you? Not usually. Sometimes you do. And there are times in life you may have had to do that where you had to worry where your next meal came from. But when you have a society here where they're thankful for even one meal a day if they get it. And here's this man who comes along and feeds them their staples, bread and fish, and they eat to the full. Maybe for some of them, the first time in years. And so they're saying, oh man, what a great man this is. Let's make him king so that we can always eat like this. And so that could be that also. Okay? And so they were only concerned about the free food they were getting. Now, also, when we look at the disciples, they may have been concerned about too. And so they were too focused on the food and not on the power of the master. And so Jesus had to change that. Maybe they were just like the crowd. They wanted to set Jesus up as king too. Probably, yes. One writer had these words. The disciples no doubt thought the recognition of the crowd was long overdue and rejoiced that Jesus was at last being acknowledged as the Messiah, the coming king, who would overthrow the Herods and Rome and establish Israel in her rightful place of world leadership. Jesus himself had taught them to pray for the kingdom to come, and this seemed an opportune time for him to begin making the answer to that prayer a reality. The disciples were also probably thinking of the high positions they would have as Jesus' chief administrators in the kingdom and the prestige and power those offices would bring. They had suffered indifference and indignities with the Lord for some 2 years and while living from hand to mouth. Now that the crowd was at a fever pitch in support of Jesus, what better time could there be to make his first public move towards the throne? It seems certain that the worldly, self-centered, and ambitious Judas in particular would have strongly fostered such thinking among his fellow disciples. When Jesus uses the word constraint, the text uses the word constraint, when he constrains them, it has the sense that he's compelling them because they are resisting him. They don't want to leave. And they may even had argued with him about it. Why else would Jesus send him into the storm? Another reason could be this. He wanted to challenge their faith so that they would grow. And you see that in Peter when he walks on the water. That's a challenge to faith. I like to see you or me step off that boat and right into the water and expect to walk on top of it. And they also needed something else. They needed a storm to remind them who's in charge. And to remind them who is the powerful one. And they will see that in Jesus Christ as this storm goes along. And so in like manner, Jesus sends you and me into the storm. Now, when you think of the storm, he knows both the end and the beginning. He knows when it begins, he knows when it's going to end. He knows how long it is. He knows what's best for you and me. He knows what kind of storm you need and what kind of storm I need. He also controls the intensity of the storm. Some of us are facing storms that are much worse than others. And as I mentioned earlier, he controls the length of the storm. Why would Jesus send us into the storm? Well, I've mentioned a couple, but let me mention a few more here. One of the reasons why he sends us into the storm is because of sin. Sometimes we have strayed away from God, and he needs to take a 2x4 and hit us in the head to get our attention. Isaiah 36:37-36. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it, how I have brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste, defense cities into ruinous heaps. See, Israel had turned away from God. And God says, I'm going to send you through a storm, and I am going to destroy your cities so that you will turn back to me. And sometimes when we live in sin and we don't care about it anymore, God cares enough to cause us pain, to bring us back. Why else would Jesus send the storm? Well, because of the enemy. You and I have an enemy. And that enemy is the old devil. And you notice from the book of Job that the devil hated Job. And so God allowed the enemy to attack Job. In Job 1:9, and Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about this house, about that he may all that he hath on every side? Hast thou blessed the work of his hands, and the substance is increased in the land? Put forth thy hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all he hath is in thy power, and upon himself put not thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And so Satan caused Job to lose everything about him. And then he challenges the Lord about Satan's health, and then he takes away Job's health, and then he takes away Job's health. And so sometimes it's just because the enemy is attacking us that we are in the storm that God allows. But I think the next two reasons are the most important. Because I need to grow spiritually. I will not grow when life is easy. I need a storm to test my faith and to strengthen me spiritually so that I will grow. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 12, Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And what he's saying is this: when God sends the storms, he makes me stronger. And then another important reason is this: because I need to know God's power. And it's revealed in this passage. When you're out in a hurricane, you quickly know how weak you are. You do. But you get to know just how mighty God really is. You know, man can't control hurricanes. Man can think he can prepare for them, and they try to, but there's devastation there still. And it's still going on right now with Irma, all the after effects. The storm teaches us the power of God. A second principle I notice is this. Not only does God send us into the storm, but we are to trust the one who prays for you in the storm. Trust the one who sent you through the storm. Trust the one who prays for you in the storm. Notice verse 23. After he dismissed the crowds, I have translated, he went up to the mountain by himself. What did he do? To pray. And now when evening came, he was there alone. Now, what was Jesus praying about? The text doesn't tell us. So we have to surmise. And I think Jesus was praying for his disciples. See, he knew the storm was coming. In fact, even when the storm came and they were in the storm, he was praying. He was praying as they were getting ready for the storm and they didn't know about it, and he was praying as they were going through the storm. Our text tells us Jesus sent the crowd away and went up to pray in the mountain. Someone said this, the Lord is in the mountains in the place of prayer. The disciples are down in the Sea of Galilee in the storm and in darkness. They're in the place of peril. And what's Jesus doing? Praying for them. We do realize that Jesus in his humanity was a man of prayer. What did he normally pray for? Well, he prayed for himself. He prayed for important decisions when he chose the apostles. He prayed for the apostles. He prayed for believers in general. He prayed for Peter by name. He prayed for people standing around Lazarus' tombs. He prayed for his tormentors while on the cross. And in our text, as I mentioned already a couple times, he was praying for his disciples as they were going through the storm. And so in like manner, when you are in your storm, or if you're in your storm right now, Jesus is praying for you. Listen to John 17, verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me. He says, I'm praying for these disciples, and I'm praying for future believers, that they may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, and they be one as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, and thou hast loved me. Father, I will that also that whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Jesus was praying for unity among the disciples. He was praying for them to be with him in heaven. He was praying for their protection. I don't know about you. When I'm facing a hard time, if there's anyone I want to pray for me, it would be Jesus. I like other people praying for me too. But there is one who is always making intercession for you and for me. And that's Jesus Christ. In your trouble, in your storm, you may think that no one cares. You may think that no one knows. You may think that no one understands. But recognize this. Jesus is praying for you. A third principle. Trust the one who comes to you in the storm. Now notice verses 24 to 26. Jesus comes when the storm seems darkest. Now, the boat was already many stadia away, I have translated, distant from the land, while being tormented by the waves, for the wind was against him. They were in the middle of a storm on the sea. John's gospel says that they had gone 25 to 30 stadia, okay, and that meant about 3 or 4 miles out. You see, normally, when these fishermen, they were going on the boats, they would try to follow the shoreline because they didn't want to be long, you know, away from the shoreline. But here we had this storm, and they're in the middle of the sea where they normally are. It says they were tossed by waves. That means harassed, tormented by the waves. It says the wind was contrary. That means against them or hostile. They had been doing all that they could or knew how, and they could not figure their way out of a storm. Same thing with you and me, is it not? What's our normal reaction to the storms of life? We try to figure out some way to get out of it. That's just normal. But in their storm, they're at their wit's end. One writer says, the disciples were already confused, frustrated, disillusioned, and disappointed that Jesus had sent them that way. Though they must have wondered why he sent them unto certain death, the 12 are to be admired for their obedience and perseverance. Although the night was dark, the sea stormy, and the situation apparently hopeless, they were doing their best to do what the Lord commanded. The worst part was that Jesus was not with them. Jesus comes in the storm. Notice in verse 25, now at the fourth watch of the night, he came to them while walking on the sea. Remember, he sent them away between 7 and 9 the previous evening. The fourth watch, he comes to them. That's about 3, from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. That's the fourth watch. So sometime in the morning, you know, he came to them. So he allowed them to spend all this time in the storm before he appears to them. But notice this. Jesus came at just the right time for the disciples. They reached the end, their wits' end, and they can't do anything else. And they're probably ready to die. And the Lord comes at the right time. You see, Jesus had not forgotten his disciples. He came to them through the danger that was about to destroy them. He could not physically see them while he was on the mountain, but he knew what they were going through. And Jesus used the trial as his footpath to his troubled and fearful disciples. One writer had these words: the disciples must discover that they have a Savior who is able not only to still the storm, but even use it as his pathway. For him, the very laws of nature are means for the effectuation of his purpose. The winds cannot overturn him. Are they not his willing messengers? The waves cannot drown him. Are they not his obedient servants? Verse 26, I have translated, now when the disciples beheld him walking on the sea, they were in great distress, saying, it is a ghost. And they were crying out for terror. Put yourselves in their sandals. Here it is in the darkest of night. And there's a storm, and your boat's filling up with water, and you're about ready to die, and you see this light coming towards you. What are you thinking? It's got to be something scary. And so they call it a ghost. They were troubled, and they cried out in fear. It says they beheld. That means they looked intently. Their gaze was transfixed upon what they saw. They didn't understand it. Now, apparently, according to Mark, Jesus did not walk directly toward the boat, but he appeared to be passing by, is what Mark says in the parallel passage. It says they were, when they saw this thing, they were troubled. That means they were shaken up. They saw this ghost. The Greek word for ghost, I have translated ghost here, is phantasma, which sounds like phantom, right? So they saw this phantom, an apparition or a ghost. Think about it this way. Suppose you were watching that new movie called It. Now, I wouldn't watch it, but maybe if you want to be scared by a clown, go ahead, okay? You're watching the movie It, and you're out there in the dark of the theater, and someone taps your shoulder, and you turn around, and it's this leering clown. How are you going to react? By the way, that happened in a theater in Britain this past week. Okay. It scared them. I don't know how bad. Okay? You know? Okay? They were scared to death. That's how the disciples responded. They cried out in fear or terror. And notice this, as I mentioned earlier. It is in the darkest times that Jesus usually comes. Another writer, Jesus waited a long time before he came to them, just as he waited until Lazarus had been dead for several days before he came to Bethany. In both instances, he could have come much sooner than he did in both instances. He could have performed the ensuing miracle without being present, just as he had done in the healing of the centurion's servant. He could, of course, have prevented the death of Lazarus and the rising of the wind in the first place. But in his infinite wisdom, Jesus purposely allowed Mary and Martha and the disciples to reach the extremity of need before he intervened. He knew everything about all of them and had known it since before they were born. And he knew infinitely better than they then they did what was best for their welfare and for God's glory. Notice something else. Verse 27. Jesus comes to give comfort. Notice what he says. I have translated, but immediately Jesus spoke unto them, saying, take heart, it is I myself. Stop being terrified. Notice again the word immediately, and immediately he spoke. As soon as they misinterpret what they saw, he speaks. He would not allow them to, he would allow them no misapprehension of who it was that was walking on the water. You see, they didn't think it was Jesus. But he says, he revealed himself to them. He gave them two commands and a statement of fact. He says, be of good cheer. It means take courage. And he says, be not afraid or stop being terrified. And the statement of fact is, it is I. In fact, the emphasis, it is I, myself. He comes to them. Listen to other passages. Isaiah 44:8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus said, it is I. I myself. I, God, am with you. And you and I can understand this too, that not only with the disciples, God is with you in your storm. And you don't need to be afraid, but be encouraged. Typically, when we hear the bad news of a trial or starting in our lives or whatever it is, one of our responses is fear. But Jesus says, I am with you in the midst of your storm. You don't have to be afraid. And so in verses 28 to 31, Jesus comes to strengthen faith. Verse 28, but Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you upon the waters. Now in Peter, we find the very opposite of the fear that I was talking about, the disciples. In fact, apparently in him there was a consciousness of utter dependence on the authority and power of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of times when we think of Peter, we think of a man who is brash, who reacts without thinking. But sometimes Peter is actually a man of faith, much more than the rest of the disciples. And here is one instance of it. He was overjoyed to see Jesus. So that his supreme concern was to be safely with him. Now, think about this. He sees Jesus walking on the water. Now, how powerful is that? Right? You know, when was the last time you saw someone actually walking on the water? Okay. And so he sees this happening. Now, but he did not presume and say, you know what, because Jesus is doing it, I'm going to do it. He didn't presume upon that. And so he requests as an act of affection built upon a confident faith. He did not want to be spectacular. All he wanted was to be with Jesus. Peter knew this. It was safer to be with Jesus on the water than to be without him in the boat. You see, a lot of times we trust our means, do we not? And we think that our means, whatever they happen to be, are so secure and trustworthy. And we forget it is not our means, it is our Savior. How many of us would have the same attitude as Peter? Would you step out? Verse 29, and he said, come. Jesus says, come. What does Peter do? He goes, right? He gets out. And apparently from the text, he actually is walking on the water. Now, notice when Jesus says, come, he didn't give a big discussion about why Peter should believe him and, you know everything else. Nor did he explain step by step how he should do it, right? He just simply said, come, come. And so we see not only did Jesus walk on the water, Peter did also. No excuses. He didn't say, Lord, the waves are high. Lord, the water is deep. Lord, the water is cold. What did he do? He simply obeyed in faith. But that didn't last very long. He's like you and me, verse 20. But while beholding the strong wind, he feared and began to sink, and he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And so he's walking on the water, and things are going well. When he first got out, he was looking at Jesus. And then as soon as he took his focus off of Christ, he started looking at the waves. He started feeling the wind, and he started to sink. And then he said one of the fastest prayers he ever said in his entire life, Lord, save me. His faith was enough to get him out of the boat, but it was not enough to carry him through the waters, one man writes. But to his credit, notice this. As he was sinking, he was not trying to devise some plan to save himself. What did he do? He cried out to Jesus. Verse 31, but immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and grasped it and says to him, little faith, why did you doubt? Again, notice that little word, immediately. It's a fairly short word in the Greek. Immediately, when Peter cried, Jesus didn't hesitate. He acted immediately. Notice what he calls Peter. He gives him a name. This is his third name, okay? His third name is Little Faith. Little Faith. Why did he call him Little Faith? Because he doubted. The word doubt means to be pulled two ways, to waver, to be of two minds. Now, it says Jesus immediately grasped him and pulled him out. Now, did Jesus have to touch him? Did Jesus have to literally, physically pull him out of the waves? Could he just by his choice of will just cause Peter to rise up? He chose to touch him. He wanted Peter to feel his love as well as to experience his power. The same thing. Why does God send you through the storm? He wants you to feel his love as well as experience his power. Again, let me remind you. When did Peter start to sink? When he lost his focus upon Christ. In your storms, when you are starting to sink below the raging waves, what happened? Two reasons, like Peter. You're taking your focus from Jesus, and you're not really trusting Jesus. That's called little faith. And that's when we start sinking in our storms, those are the reasons. We've lost our focus and we've stopped trusting. How do you make it through the storm and walk on the water? You keep your eyes upon Jesus and you trust Jesus as if your life depended upon it. And by the way, it does. Can I be called little faith? Why am I so fearful in my storms? Why do I doubt my Lord and his purposes? Why don't I stay focused upon Jesus? Why don't I trust him? Verses 32 to 33, Jesus comes to be worshipped. And after they ascended into the boat, the wind ceased. Now the ones in the boats worshipped him while saying, "Truly God's son you are." That's what it literally says in the Greek. "Truly God's son you are." So he gets into the boat, the wind stops. The idea is that the wind grew weary or tired and exhausted itself in the presence of the master. See, that's the power of God. That is a direct demonstration of the power of God. And the disciples saw that Jesus was greater than their storm. They saw his power and his authority was manifested or revealed over nature in the walking on the water, in enabling Peter to walk on the water, and causing the wind to cease as he enters the boat. And what do the disciples do in response when he walks into the boat and the wind stops? It says, they fell down at his feet and worshiped. They are overwhelmed by the infinite power and love of Jesus. And so, like manner, Jesus comes to you in the storm to show you that he is in control, that he is greater than your storm, that he knows what he is doing in your life, and he wants you to worship him. Worship him. The storm was raging. A little boy was away from home visiting. The parents in the home where he was were visiting someplace else. He was in the home with other small children. He was so afraid. The lightning would flash and the thunder roar. He would cry and shudder and say, "I wish I were at home." But still the storm raged on. Finally, about midnight, the little boy looked out into the darkness and saw a light. It was someone coming toward the home with a lantern. Nearer and nearer the light bearer came. It was the brother of the little boy. And he said, "Little brother, I thought you might be afraid, so I came to lead you home." The big brother took the little brother by the hand, and as they walked home, the storm raged. But the tears had dried from the eyes of the little brother. He was not afraid as the big brother led him home. Is that not what Jesus does for his own in the storm? Isaiah 41:10. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will hold you with my righteous right hand." Is there anybody else you want to trust in your storm than your God, Jesus Christ? Please stand with me. Take your course books and turn to number 9. I surrender all. I surrender all.